The reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, found on page 1156, starting at verse 50. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 50. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. When the perishable have been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Thank you very much. Let's keep our Bibles open there, and we'll pray together that God will give us understanding. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for these great and glorious words. We pray that they may be more than words on a page or words ringing in our minds. We pray that they may become the reality on which our lives are built. And we ask that we may be those who are steadfast and unmovable, always giving ourselves fully to the work of the Lord. So please grant us illumination and understanding, and give to us, we pray, the strength of your Spirit that we may put into action the things that you teach us. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, let me again repeat a very warm welcome to you. I do hope you'll be able to stay for lunch afterwards. There's plenty for everyone, so do stay if you can. And you'll also receive today, either on the way in or if you didn't get one, do pick it up on the way out, a new card for May and June. Next week, Dick Lucas will be back with us, and he's starting a two-month series on the ministry of the Holy Spirit today, entitled The Life Giver, with studies in Galatians as the basis of that series. So take one for yourself and for others in the office, and do invite others to join us next week as that new series gets underway. And then one last notice, that's to draw your attention on the other side of the service sheet to the group Christianity is Christ, which begins in a couple of weeks' time on Thursday lunchtimes. Series of four explanatory meetings looking at the person and claims of Jesus Christ. And it may be that over this last month, as you've been with us looking at 1 Corinthians 15, it's raised lots of questions about the basics of the Christian faith. Maybe you're intrigued but not yet convinced. Well, that's just the sort of person who will benefit from this course four Thursdays in May and June, and you can get more information from the desk at the door and sign up to be there. Now, with our Bibles open then at page 1156, we come to the last in this series on the resurrection. I believe in the resurrection, not corruption. And that is immediately the issue when we come to verse 50. I want to focus on that first of all, because as Paul draws the argument of this chapter to a conclusion, verse 50 occupies a very important position. It states for us very succinctly what is the real issue. Let me read it to you. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now that's the issue that we're faced with when we look at the resurrection. What we've been studying this month is not a chapter of academic speculation, but an intensely practical, relevant chapter that impinges on our everyday lives, because what we believe about the afterlife will inevitably have a huge impact on our priorities in life today. If you look just across the page at the other column, the foot of the first column, you remember how Paul there in verse 32 says, if the dead are not raised, if this whole thing about resurrection is just a fiction, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. You see, what you think about what comes after life will have a huge impact on how you live now. And all the way through this chapter, Paul's been defending the thesis that there will be a bodily resurrection. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, so every human being at the last day will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and either we will be resurrected into the body patterned on Christ's resurrection body, the body of eternal life, or we shall be resurrected to face the eternal punishment of separation from God. And he builds that argument on the historical reality of Christ's own resurrection. So we've seen we're not talking about resuscitation or the immortality of the soul or any kind of reincarnation or survival, but a physical resurrection of the whole person, body and soul, patterned on Christ's resurrection body. But now at verse 50, the real problem that faces all of us human beings is stated unequivocally. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's a huge difficulty, isn't it? Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Flesh and blood there simply means those who are living in the body. And the other little phrase in that verse, the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable, refers to those who have already died and are subject to the process of decay. And what he is doing is bringing all of human life together in that verse. And he's saying, now whether you're alive or whether you're thinking of someone who is already dead, in whatever state we are, living or dead, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God. That's a very profound and staggering thing for him to say. But the argument is very clear. The reason is because of death. You see, the kingdom of God is the kingdom of eternal life. And eternal life, as Paul has been showing us, is in no way simply a continuation of the perishable life of this body, because death spells its end. So the great problem is the problem of death. Death bars the way into God's eternal kingdom. And theologically, he explains the reason in verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That's why we can't inherit the kingdom of God. You see, he teaches us that death is not just simply a natural process, it's the result of a deadly poison, rather like a scorpion sting. That's the image that he's using. And that poison, he says, is sin. Death is the sentence that God, in all his righteousness and holiness, has to pronounce on a rebellious human race under its first head, Adam, as we were thinking last week. The wages of sin is death. For it is sin that causes God to move in righteous judgment against us. Now that is a reality of human life. We are not able to deal with death. We can seek to prevent it. We can distance it from our thinking. But we all know that none of us can actually overcome it. And because of that, we cannot inherit the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom. If you could take away sin, then death would no longer be able to harm us. But sin has behind it an even more deadly power. The power of sin, says verse 56, is the law, the holy law of a righteous God. And you see Paul's logic, it's inescapable, isn't it? If that holy righteous God were to allow you or me into his presence as sinners, imperfect, morally unholy, full of the deadly poison of sin, then of course heaven would not be heaven and God's very character would be denied. And therefore, the sting of death is sin. It's because of sin that we are subject to mortality. And the law of God simply exposes that to us. Now, I think it's very important that we allow that to sink into our consciousness. Because we very quickly want to say, oh yes, but surely there is some way that we can inherit the kingdom of God. Surely if we commit ourselves to good works, if we're devout in our religious belief, if we try to live a good life. No, says Paul, you cannot inherit God's kingdom. And until we realize the seriousness of our condition, we shall never turn to God for his solution. And so verse 50 is a crucial verse. I wonder if you really have ever admitted this in your own thinking. Or are you still treasuring that there might be some way by which you can make it to God? He says, no, it's impossible. The eternal life of God's kingdom cannot be inherited. It cannot be merited. It cannot be reached by flesh and blood or perishable humanity. So the first verse makes us face that stark reality. If that is so and there is no way out of it, then there is no way that we shall ever be fit for heaven, and there is no experience of life beyond the grave. But the intractable problem is met by a divine solution. And once we've felt the force of the problem, then we shall see the wonder of the solution. Look with me at verse 51. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. This then is God's solution to the problem of human corruption. We will be changed. And Paul goes on to talk about this transformed resurrection body that he's been speaking of all the way through the chapter, patterned on Christ's body. So the first answer is a transformed body, which God will give us at the last day. Paul says in verse 51, it's an open secret. That's the meaning of the word mystery. It's a technical word for something that would otherwise be hidden, which we can only know by God's divine revelation. And this is a fruit of the gospel, which has been made known to us in the Lord Jesus. Now the critical thing is, who are the we in verse 51? We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Is he talking about humanity? Is this a solution which everybody will take part in? Well, clearly in the context that is not the case, because it's only those who have been made alive spiritually who are included in the resurrection. You see, the we is the same as the us in verse 57. He says in verse 57, thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the way through this paragraph, where he's talking about we and us, he's talking about people who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus, who are connected to him, and who therefore share his risen life. So the victory over death is only through our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet that is the great and glorious hope of the Christian message that we can rejoice in. So let's unpack what he's saying. What, Paul, is going to happen? Well, he says we will all who put their faith in Jesus, be changed, whether we're living at the time of the end when Christ returns, or whether we've died, we will all be changed. And the reason is because the imperishable cannot be inherited by the perishable. There has to be a new body for a new world. If there is life beyond this world in heaven, if there is an eternal kingdom, then we need a new body in which to live, because our body is decaying and perishable, and it would not suit that new world. So he describes it in verse 52, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we, the living, will be changed. Now the change is that we are no longer subject to the power of death. Those who have died are raised in a resurrection body. Those who have not died do not pass through death. They are transformed into the resurrection body of the likeness of Christ. And so we are then equipped with that eternal life, which is God's gift to us, to enable us to live in the eternal kingdom. No wonder he says in verse 54, when that happens, then the saying that is written will come true, death has been swallowed up in victory. And that victory is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's not a foreign idea to the whole chapter. He's talked about it a little bit earlier. Let's go back to verse 25 for a moment, just across the page. Talking of Jesus, he says he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under Christ's feet. So what's he saying? That Jesus on the cross and by the resurrection conquered death, and that no power in the universe is able to challenge his total sovereignty. That's why he says in the New Testament, I have the keys of death and of what lies beyond. Death then is already defeated by the risen Christ, but not yet destroyed. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And so we experience that all through our lives, don't we? That last and greatest enemy. Every time we're at a funeral, every time a friend or a relative dies, as we think about our own mortality, we know about the powerful sting of death. And although death is a defeated foe in that Christ's purposes will triumph, that power is not yet destroyed. But it will be destroyed, says Paul. When? Well, verse 52, at the last trump. That is, at the end of time. Notice its suddenness, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, when Jesus returns. And notice that there is an end point to human history. That Christ's victory will then be revealed, the trumpet will sound, it's a summons of the power of God to raise the dead and to gather the living, and all his people will be transformed into his likeness. Why? How can that happen? Because death has been dealt with. Because he has worked for us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the essential question is then, where do I stand in relation to Christ and that victory? Remember how the chapter began with the statement of the gospel back in verse 3 that Christ died for our sins. Now we see why that's so important. Because our sins are what produce death, and death is that which will keep us from eternal life and from the resurrection. But the Christ who died on the cross for our sins so that we might be forgiven is the Christ whose resurrection is guaranteed as historical reality and who guarantees for us the future of life beyond the grave, eternal life in a resurrection body in his presence. So it's through Jesus we've been reconciled to God. It's through Jesus we've been delivered from the law's condemnation. It's through Jesus we're carried into the kingdom of God's grace with the free gift of eternal life. That's why it can happen. The victory is through our Lord Jesus Christ. But it, of course, has to become our victory through faith in him. I love that definition of faith that Martin Luther once gave. Somebody said to him, "What is faith, Luther?" And he said, "Faith is saying, yes, this is for me." It's a great definition, isn't it? It's saying, yes, this is for me, and of course, more than saying, it's acting on it. And if you felt the force of verse 50, that there is no way in which you will inherit the kingdom of God in flesh and blood, then let me ask you, have you ever felt the force of that 57th verse, that the victory is yours through Jesus Christ? Have you ever turned to God and said to him, "Yes, this is for me"? You know how important it is to clinch the deal. Some of us spend a great deal of our working hours trying to get signatures on pieces of paper and people to agree to plans. And yet, wouldn't it be tragic if we spent our working life in that sort of atmosphere but never signed up for God's eternal plan and never actually said to God, "I want to write my name to your contract"? It's not going to happen unless we do. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You've got to be in Christ, renewed, to have that transformed body. But lastly, you may be saying, "Well, I'm not really quite sure where I do stand on all of this. I've never had one of these great conversion experiences. It never seems to me that that's the way things work in my life. So how can I be sure that I really will share the eternal life of God's kingdom?" I think Paul would say to us, there is one infallible test, and it's very clear in the last verse of our chapter, which we come to now. If I'm going to have a transformed body then, and be in the presence of God forever, rejoicing in his eternal life, well, he says, the mark of that reality is that I will have a transformed lifestyle now. A transformed lifestyle now is the evidence that points to the transformed body then. Look with me at the last verse. "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." We know how labor in vain is such a frustrating thing, isn't it? When you work at something and it seems not to work, or somebody just doesn't use it, and it's all empty and useless and very frustrating. And he's saying to these Corinthian Christians, he's warned them at the beginning of the chapter that there is the danger that they might believe in vain if they are moved away from this gospel of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. But he's saying, if that becomes the dominating theme of your life, then all that you do will have value for eternity. I find this last verse very challenging indeed. Because it seems to me that in the middle of the verse, there's a real question that we all need to face. If I say, "I am hopeful that one day I shall have that transformed body, I believe that I shall be resurrected with Christ," then the apostle would say, "Are you always giving yourself fully to the work of the Lord?" What are you actually giving yourself to day by day? Because that reveals our essential priorities and our eventual destination. If we really believe in the resurrection, we have to look at our 70, 80, 90 years in this world in the light of eternity. And it means that whatever happens here, whatever we achieve, whatever our life is like, is short-lived and insubstantial compared with the eternal weight of glory. And yet to think like that doesn't devalue the present. Rather, it gives every day we live enormous significance and potential. But it's an important question to ask. What are you giving yourself most fully to? Now, you see, he says the resurrection is an anchor. Stand firm, my brothers. Let nothing move you. Build on this solid foundation. Don't get blown off course and think that the things of this world are more important than the eternal. But stay strong in your gospel convictions and be determined to live godly lives. Let the resurrection be the anchor. Let that be the reference point. Let that be the great certainty that makes you live for heaven while you're on earth. And let it be also a great motivator to go on giving ourselves to God's work in the world as fully as we possibly can. Very challenging, aren't they, those two little words in that verse? Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Now, he's not saying that the work of the Lord is simply the work of preaching the gospel or proclaiming the faith, though of course that is central. But what he's saying is that in every part of your life, make sure that you are motivated by the eternal realities which enable you to give all of your life, every bit of it, to the Lord, for his will to be done and for his purposes to be fulfilled. Belief in the resurrection means investing for eternity, always and fully. And so whatever our daily work may be, it will not be in vain if our life is animated by the risen Lord. Now, what would that mean in the office? Well, it means that there are people all around us with whom we need to share the good news. The opportunities may not always be there, but constantly we're praying and looking for opportunities of sharing with others these enormous certainties that we have found and that Christ has brought us into. And if I'm always giving myself fully to the work of the Lord, then every day is an opportunity. I like what Dr. Sangster, the Methodist preacher earlier in this century, used to say. He said that when he got up every morning, he used to begin the day by saying, "Good morning, Lord, and what are we going to do together today?" Well, that's a way of working for the Lord, isn't it? Giving yourself fully to his work. There are financial blessings that you may have been given by God. How are you using your financial resources for the work of the Lord? You're investing it in eternity to support the work of the gospel here and around the world? You see, that's another way in which we can give ourselves fully to God's work. Many of us are married and have families that we need to treasure and to invest in as the work of the Lord, as we explain and share our faith, as we, if we are fathers and husbands, take the proper role and responsibility within our families of leading in a godly way. That is the work of the Lord. You're giving yourself always fully to that work. You see, it's not that we spend all our time on it, because obviously there are many conflicting calls upon our time, but that the principle is settled, and that dictates the way we live in all the different aspects of our living. There are friendships to enjoy and cultivate to help us on to serve God better and to help others to see more clearly the truth of God's word. Now, none of this is in vain. If we're simply working for ourselves, or for the firm, or for some earthbound aims, then it will be in vain, ultimately, on the last day. But if we know that our lives are invested in eternity, and that all that we're doing, we're seeking to do for the glory of God and for the blessing of others, then that sort of work is never in vain. Even though it may seem to us sometimes very full of drudgery, and we may not be able to see its purpose, and we may think, "I'd much rather be doing something much more exciting." Yet the faithfulness with which we serve God in the everyday and use the resources he's given us as good stewards means that our labor is not in vain. It is precious to God, and it prepares the way for eternity. So don't give up on the work of the Lord. If I'm going to have a transformed body then, the guarantee will be in the transformed lifestyle now. If the gospel hasn't changed the way I'm thinking, then I haven't really believed it. But if I've realized that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, I shall thank God for the victory that is through our Lord Jesus Christ, and I shall seek by his grace always to give myself fully to his work. Well, let's pray for one another as we close. We thank you for these glorious eternal certainties, our gracious God. And we pray that as we go back to our work now, you'd encourage us to know that we can give ourselves fully to your work in the daily task you've assigned us. And pray that our lives may count for your glory. So may our relationships, the work we do, our families, our friendships, and all that we are and have, reflect our belief in the resurrection. Keep us believing that, and keep us living in time for eternity. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.